Thanks to the band for that. It's good to see you this evening. The good news, you get me again tonight. You've already had me this morning. You get me again tonight. For those of you who are thinking that's not good news, you don't have me for a while. You've got a little bit of a gap now. I'm packed off on the way to Haiti, so you won't have me for a little while. But it's good to have you here this week. And we're continuing, as we have been, we're continuing in our series in the evening in the book of Exodus. And between verse 10, where we finished up, we're in Exodus chapter 2, and between verse 10, where we finished up last week, and verse 11, where we pick it up again tonight, there is this big time gap. There's quite a large time gap from the tiny little baby that was so miraculously rescued from the weeds of the river Nile, through to the toddler passed over by his parents. His mother's been nursing him, but she's got to pass the toddler over to Pharaoh's daughter. And from there, we jump right to Moses, the man in verse 11. A man that Acts 7 would tell us is probably 40 years old. 40 years old. Now, I can identify with that because I'm nearly 40. But we know almost nothing about that time gap, except that he was educated in Egypt. If we were writing this story, if you or I were writing this story, we would want all the juicy details of that time, wouldn't we? We'd want to kind of fill in all the details. Things like, you know, how did he do at school? You know, did he pass his exams well? Did he do well? Were there any little romances that he had in there? How did he get on in that environment? How did he do? But the Bible doesn't give us any of those details at all. It misses all the growing up stuff we might like and instead gives us verses 11 to 25. It's because we are not told in the Bible what we want to know about the life of Moses, but we are told what we need to know. And these verses tonight, I think, reveal the shaping of Moses' character. And they reveal something again, something wonderful about how God works with his people and how he shapes his people for his service. And again, reveals something of the character of God himself. So as we read these verses together, just be on the lookout for those things, how the shaping of Moses' character and the revelation of God himself. We're going to read from verses 11 right to the end of the chapter, and we're reading this evening in the NIV. And again, that'll come up, I think, on the screen. Exodus 2, verse 11. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses thought, was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for the time that we've spent in communion. We thank you for what your Son Jesus Christ has done for us. And now we pray, Father, through your Holy Spirit, at the end of this day, will you come and speak through your word? Will you give us ready minds and soft hearts? Change us and mold us, we pray, for your glory. Amen. We have two headings for you tonight: the shaping of Moses' character and a revelation of God's character. The shaping of Moses' character and a revelation of God's character. I really do love the fact that the Bible never paints people like Moses as perfect. He doesn't paint any of the people in the Bible as being perfect. It is a warts and all portrait. You may not be aware of this, but other religions don't do that, right? For instance, if you were to go and read the Quran, that is, when they tell the life story of Abraham, they airbrush out all of the negative moments in Abraham's life. He's very much presented as being perfect. But the Bible doesn't do that. And through these verses, we learn a lot about the character of Moses and how it needs and will be shaped by God for his purposes and for his needs. But he is certainly not perfect. Good guy, yes, but not perfect. And the first thing we see is that Moses is moved by injustice when he sees it. So when he sees injustice, he's moved to action. There is, I think, something about seeing injustice for yourself. You can read about it in a book, or you can watch it on TV, and you'll get some idea of what's happening. But when you're confronted with it face to face, it is different. I experienced that in a very real way, actually, in Kenya in 2010. I went to Kenya, and I'd been to countries before. I had been to poor countries and so on before. And I knew that parts of Kenya were very, very poor. But as part of the team, I was invited into the home of a family that we'd got to know in the church. They were a lovely family in the Rock, and they invited us to their home. And it was a sobering, challenging, anger-inducing experience. As I witnessed firsthand the conditions that they lived in, as I examined the brown, sort of muddy, infested pond where they went to get water. And I remember very clearly, I remember standing with Hugh, he was there at the time, and we were standing together, and I think I might have even had my fists, you know, clenched in that kind of, you know, not, I mean, I'm, you know, I'm no fighter, so I wasn't going to do anything, but just that anger. As I wondered, what would it take to change this, to fix this? And the anger that people were living like that. Well, verse 11 says, "One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor." For Moses, as he watched their treatment, as he watched the injustice of it all, he's confronted, maybe for the first time, with the reality of life for his brothers, for his own people. He has had all the privilege money can buy, the very best education system of the time, the brainwashing of the system about how awful that the Hebrews were, how useless they were, detestable. And yet here he is, standing up for his people and his brothers. The early part of his life have given him privilege and educated him really well. But they've not robbed him of his sense of injustice. By nature, perhaps, from his mother when he was a little boy, almost certainly by nurture from Pharaoh's daughter, it's clear that Moses has a compassionate heart. You know, it made me think actually this week that how important that is, by the way, for our children and our grandchildren as we parent them and grandparent them. Because raising them in Troon, raising them really anywhere, but particularly in Troon, they're as privileged and well-educated as just about anywhere else in the world, possibly ever in the history of civilization to this point. It's our job as parents and grandparents to ensure they grow up compassionate, willing to stand up for the weak, able to recognize injustice when they see it. And Moses in verse 11, he can see injustice. But the second thing we see is that Moses is impetuous. Impetuous. As he watches his brother being beaten, the anger grows. His fists form. He can take it no more. And he intervenes physically and murders the Egyptian slave driver. It is an impetuous and reckless thing to do. And when it comes to light, thanks to another day and another intervention, he has no choice but to up and run away. Now, it's interesting because the commentaries on this little bit where he kills murders this Egyptian, they get themselves in all sorts of twists trying to justify the murder of the Egyptian by Moses. But I think this is just a case of Moses taking matters into his own hands. It's born out of zeal for injustice, but it's still wrong. Moses, I think, had decided to act without waiting for God, without waiting to be commissioned by God for his purpose. That was never going to work. The people of Israel were never going to be freed by killing one Egyptian. And in any event, like we talked about, if you were here this morning, we talked about taking power, using power and force. The path of rescue here was not going to be through human force. It's going to be by the power of God, but not human power. And the next day when Moses sees the two Hebrews fighting, you can see the response. Well, why would we trust you? Why would I trust you? You're just another violent Egyptian. And there's a truth here for us to learn as a church. We can do the right thing. We can do the right thing. And it probably was the right thing to intervene. But we can do it in wholly the wrong way as a church. God's work must be completed in God's time and in God's way. And as a result of the murder, however, we see the third thing. We see the third thing about Moses, which is he learns his lessons because for the first time in his life, he was 40 by this time, but for the first time in his life, Moses is on the run. He's got to run away. He has no choice. He's got to leave everything he knew, all the comforts all the privilege and head out into a wasteland, if you like, into a desert. And he is a wanted man, a criminal, and an outlaw. Think of it this way. It's like growing up in Kensington, in all the privilege and joy of Kensington or whatever, and ending up on the run, lying in a ditch somewhere in Skye. Something like that. That's the sort of difference in life experience that he undergoes here. He's got all the privilege and now he's cast out and he's on the run and he's a wanted man. And the next thing we see of Moses is him arriving at the well in the middle of the desert where there are seven daughters out trying, without success it would seem, to water their sheep. It's amazing, by the way, how little things have changed in some ways. When I was in Africa, I talked about Africa earlier, but when I was in Africa, it is still the women who go and fetch the water and water the flocks and so on. And still the water source, the well, if you like, is the center of community. That's where the heart of the community was. And in that situation, Moses is again confronted with injustice, right? The women are trying to water their sheep, but they can't because they've been chased away by the men. And but he has learned his lesson. There's no murder here. He physically intervenes, but this time only to chase the offenders away. Can I say, by the way, that what a character Moses must be? Yeah? I mean, he's in there, you know. I mean, he must have been a fairly scary guy, you know. I actually, this is probably not helpful, and it's not on my notes. It's probably not helpful, but I have the image of John Smeaton in my head. Those of you who remember John Smeaton, you know, when the Glasgow airport terrorist attack happened, and he famously said, "Well, when they come home, we just set about them." In that way, that I think that was the phrase. I was going to try and do it in the way he did it, but I can't. And I have that in my mind, you know, this idea that actually he is someone who is not to be trifled with, not to be messed with, but he has learned his lesson. It's a more proportionate response. Just think of the drama that would have ensued if he'd killed one of these guys. The lesson is that in our usefulness from God, we have to learn from our mistakes. We have to learn lessons from the painful moments in our life. Because we'll all have them. What our response to those moments is, what we do with them, is how we let God shape our character. Do we make the same mistakes again and again? Or do we learn? And on the subject of character, by the way, can I just step out of, this is just the step out of Exodus for a little minute. You can think of this as an intermission, if you like, in the middle of the sermon. But just step out of that, because I was challenged by something this week. And this is in my own reading. And so I wanted to bring it to you because it's relevant here, I think. In Galatians chapter 5 is a passage that deals with the fruits of the Spirit. So the marks of a Christian, if you like, the things that should mark us out as Christian, the very definition of what should be evident in a Christian's character. And as I was reading a book on Galatians, it made it clear that we don't strive for one of those fruits, just one. It's not get one and forget the rest. We're to pursue them all. Even those that are hard. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, that was challenging for me. See, I like to think I'm naturally quite joyful. Naturally quite happy and joyful. And I'm reasonably kind most of the time. But am I patient? Am I gentle? Do I have self-control? We're to pursue them all in shaping our character. Not just say, tick, tick, it doesn't matter about the rest. I find that really challenging. But the intermission is over and we're back to Moses. And everything about Moses' departure from Egypt through the experiences in Midian are not wasted by God. Even the fact that he's a shepherd. And he ends up being a shepherd, something that was detestable for the Egyptians. It was like the worst career choice ever. But even being a shepherd prepared him for leading God's people. Psalm 77 verse 20 says, "You led God, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Learning how to deal with the sheep was preparing him for dealing with God's people in the desert. It was a hard and testing time. It was a humbling experience. You know, how often in my own life I have gone through, I can think of a couple of, more than a couple of occasions, but I've gone through a really painful, difficult experience. Only years later to see God use it to enable me to minister. See, even in the pain, and the difficult situations, there's a slow, steady shaping of our character. In the painful moments, in the ordinary moments, in our failures, in our mistakes, let God have his way with us. Let him shape us. But the second point, as much as we look at Moses' character, is to look at the revelation of God's character. Because the people of God are crying out to him still for rescue, verse 23. And Exodus, I'll read it to you, I'm going to read it in a minute from the ESV, but Exodus in the ESV gives us four of these beautiful verbs to describe God and to give us tremendous comfort and great confidence as we head out into the week ahead with all the challenges that we're inevitably going to face. Exodus 2:23, in the ESV, it says this, "Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Four verbs: God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. When the people prayed, God heard them. The prayers of God's people are heard by God above. Now, they may not be answered as quickly as we would like or in the way that we would want, but God heard their prayers and in his own time, he acted. See, while all that lovely stuff is going on, and it's 40 years that Moses is in the desert, by the way, while all of that is going on, the reality for the Hebrews and for the people of Israel, it's much the same as it's always been. For a Hebrew living through this in Egypt, very little has changed in all that time. If they perhaps thought when the old king died, when the Pharaoh died, great, there'll be a new Pharaoh, things will change. But they were flat out of luck. Things stayed the same. And maybe you can feel yourself as you read that second guessing God here, saying, hurry up. Sort things out for these Hebrews. Would you do something about this? And it looks on the face of it like nothing's happening. But things are happening. They're about to pick up pace. And in a few weeks' time, you will see that. What you'll also see as we go through this series is that God executes judgment, severe judgment, on two different nations. The first one is Egypt, and the second one is Canaan. The Egyptians and the Canaanites. And I want to say to you that a delay in rescuing his people means a delay in judgment for those nations. True for us, isn't it? Because sometimes we think, well, oh, we just want God to come back, return. But actually, it means a delay in judgment. It means there's still time. We saw that in 2 Peter verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. His delay means Egypt and Canaan will have had 400 years probation before God's judgment arrives. I want you just to pack that away in your memory when it comes to those parts of Exodus. We don't get to see all the plans of God. We don't get to see how it all plans out and how it all works out. We're simply called to trust and to know that God hears our prayers. Not only that, says Exodus, but God remembered his people. Now that sounds odd to our ears. It kind of makes God sound a little bit like he's forgotten somewhere along the line. Of course, we know God can't forget. He doesn't forget. He's not like an old grandfather who's misplaced the keys. You're not having to chivvy him awake and wonder, oh yeah, I did make a promise. That's right. Yes, I better get on that. That's not what's happening here. The Hebrew word that's translated remembrance conveys actually the very idea of action. That action is coming. He is remembering. He is acting on the covenant promise he made. So God hears and he says that no matter what it looks like, he remembers he is acting to fulfill his promise to his people. In chapter 3, that plan will start to become apparent. And more than that, he sees the pain of his people. He's intimately connected to his people. He sees it when we hurt. He sees it when we're wounded. And then finally, it says the beautiful words, God knew. Now in the Bible, knowing is used as a word for the most intimate relationship. When it says that a man knew his wife, he's talking about the most intimate relationship between a husband and wife. And what Exodus is saying here is God is intimately engaged with his people in loving us, in shaping our character, in hearing us, in remembering us. Do you know, there was a famous song, and I actually very much like the artist who sang it. Her name's Nancy Griffith, and I'm a country music fan, so that will probably mean nothing to most of you. But she's a country music fan, singer called Nancy Griffith, and I think by far and away her most famous song was a song called From a Distance. From a Distance. And actually, lots of Christians love this song. They love it. So, you know, they sing it's got a lovely wee tune, you see, and you can kind of sing along to it, you know? I shouldn't dance. But there we are. But here are the words. It says, from a distance, we all have enough, and no one is in need. From a distance, there are no bombs, no diseases, no hungry mouths to feed. From a distance, we are instruments, marching in a common band, playing songs of hope, playing songs of peace, the song of every man. And then it says, God is watching us. God is watching us from a distance. I think that's what people out there think. That God is at a distance. That everything looks fine to him. But he's not. He isn't at a distance. How do I know that for sure? Because we stand this side of the cross. Years later, Jesus Christ, just like Moses, would leave a place of comfort. And just like Moses, he would be cast out. And Jesus, God himself, would come to earth from heaven, the best place ever, and identify with his people in the most amazing way possible. No distance. He would come. There is no distance with the one true God. That is, it's the whole heart, if you like, of Christianity. And as I said this morning, with the God who hears and remembers and acts and loves and sees and knows, we can be sure that we, through Christ, no matter what happens, will be brought safely home to God. Send you out this week encouraged that we worship a God who hears us, who remembers us, who sees us, and who knows us. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for what your word reveals about you. That you are a God the same yesterday, today, forever. That you are the God who rescued your people from Egypt. And we thank you, Father, that you have, on an even bigger scale, rescued us from the slavery of sin. That you have brought us through the waters of death. And you have placed our feet securely on the other side. And as we journey now to the promised land of heaven, keep us near to you, we pray, and fill our hearts with hope that you are always with us. For your glory. Amen.